Today's scripture reading is from the book of Revelation, sections from chapters 1 and 2. Listen for the word of the Lord. It is I, your brother John, a fellow sufferer for the Lord's sake, who am writing this letter to you. I too have shared the patience Jesus gives, and we shall share his kingdom. I was on the island of Patmos, exiled there for preaching the word of God and for telling what I knew about Jesus Christ. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping, when suddenly I heard a loud voice behind me, a voice that sounded like a trumpet blast, saying, "Write down everything you see, and send your letter to the seven churches, to the church in Ephesus, the one in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." When I turned to see who was speaking, there behind me were seven lampstands of gold. And standing among them was one who looked like a son of man, wearing a long robe circled with a golden band across his chest. His hair was white as wool or snow, and his eyes penetrated like flames of fire. His feet gleamed like burnished bronze, and his voice thundered like the waves against the shore. He held seven stars in his right hand and a sharp, double-bladed sword in his mouth, and his face shone like the power of the sun in unclouded brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. Though I am the first and last, the living one who died, who is now alive forevermore, who has the keys of hell and death, don't be afraid. Write down what you have just seen and what will soon be shown to you. This is the meaning of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This message is from you, from him who wields the sharp and double-bladed sword. I am fully aware that you live in the city where Satan's throne is, and yet you have remained true to my name and refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you where Satan dwells. And yet I have a few things against you. You tolerate some among you who do as Balaam did when he taught Balak how to ruin the people of Israel by involving them in sexual sin and encouraging them to go to idol feasts. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, change your mind and attitude, or else I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who is victorious shall eat of the hidden manna, and I will give to each a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one else knows except the one receiving it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In 2006, the atheistic neuroscientist Sam Harris wrote a book entitled Letter to a Christian Nation, in which he responded to some of the feedback and criticism that he had received for his previous book, The End of Faith. The book is written in the form of an open letter to a Christian living in the United States. And in it, he argues that contemporary Christianity is backwards, it's harmful, and it's divisive. In the preface, he lays out what it is that he's trying to do in this book. He is trying to demolish, he says, the intellectual and moral pretensions of modern-day Christianity in its most committed forms. Now, some of the criticism in the book may be fair. Some of it, not so much. But as helpful as an outsider's critique of Christianity may be, I find that it's often more instructive to receive a critique from within, from an insider's perspective. And for that reason, it might be interesting to know that 2,000 years prior to the writing of Letter to a Christian Nation, Jesus offered his own open letter to the church, because that's precisely what we find in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, specifically in chapters 2 and 3. There we see that Jesus dictates a letter to a man named John, who presumably is the Apostle John himself, who has been exiled to the island of Patmos, 30 miles off the coast of western Turkey, for his commitment to Christ and the early Christian movement. Now, the letter that he receives is to be delivered to each of seven churches in seven cities in Asia Minor. Cities listed in order that a messenger would carry a letter along a circular route, beginning in Ephesus, close to the coast, and then ending up in Laodicea, a little bit farther inland. Now, on the one hand, it's clear that each letter is specific to the situation that the church was facing in each respective city at the end of the first century. And yet, at the same time, it's also very clear that the seven letters taken together are meant to address situations that the church faces in every time, in every place, and in every culture. This is Jesus' open letter to the church. So for the several Sundays this spring, we've been taking a look at each of these seven letters, and as we do, we're discovering that each letter pinpoints a distinguishing mark that Jesus is looking for in a true, living, and vital church. These are seven marks that should characterize every church. And so through Jesus' words of both commendation on the one hand and criticism on the other, we see what it is that Jesus is looking for, what he wants his church to be like, what's gone right, what's gone wrong. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first letter to Ephesus, and we saw that the Ephesians were active in their service. They were patient in suffering. They were orthodox in their belief, but they had forgotten one very important thing. They had forgotten all about love. They had forsaken their first love, their love for God, and a passion to share that love with the world around them. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Smyrna, which, like the letter to the Philadelphians, is a letter where Jesus only has positive things to say. Here, Jesus simply encourages them to maintain their courage in the face of opposition and persecution and suffering. But now as we turn to this third letter, the letter to the church in Pergamum, the theme is not love. The theme is not courage. Now the theme is truth. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to the letter to this church in Pergamum, I'd like us to consider what's gone right, what's gone wrong, and what are the Christians in Pergamum supposed to do about it? So first of all, what's gone right? In the opening vision that we just read in chapter 1, Jesus is depicted in the midst of seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches. Jesus is in the midst of these lampstands, walking around them, which means that he is not distant and removed from the situations in which we find ourselves today. But he knows exactly what is going on here and now, just as he knew exactly what was going on in each of those churches, in each of those cities. When Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus, he says, "I know your hard work and your effort." When he writes to the church in Smyrna, he writes, "I know how much you are suffering." And now here in verse 13, when it comes to Pergamum, Jesus says, "I know where you live." "I know that you live where Satan's throne is." Now that sounds rather ominous, doesn't it? So what exactly is Jesus referring to? Well, Pergamum was 55 miles north of Smyrna. But unlike Smyrna and Ephesus, it wasn't along the coast. It was 15 miles inland. And the most striking thing about Pergamum was the natural landscape, which provided the city with a high acropolis, like the city of Athens. The heart of the city rested on top of a cone-shaped hill that towered 1,000 feet above the surrounding plain. It would have looked like a skyscraper in the New York skyline. And at the very top of this acropolis, at the very summit, there was an altar dedicated to Zeus. And this altar, which is now actually on display in Berlin, looks a little bit from a distance like a throne, complete with armrests, although no cup holders, but a throne on top of this high hill. And that's perhaps why Jesus refers to the city as the place where Satan's throne is, But still, it doesn't fully explain why he refers to it as Satan's throne. I believe there's something more to it than that. Now, as I was preparing for this sermon over the last few weeks, I thought, how am I going to bring across the relevance of Satan to a 21st century audience? But then thankfully, Harvard came to the rescue, and we saw a week or two ago that a student group at Harvard wanted to perform a black mass on the campus, although they were prevented from doing so. So perhaps the idea of the occult is not too far from our minds. But what is the Satan? The Satan or the devil, the name simply means the adversary or the accuser. And we got to get rid of our medieval character of a figure with horn and hoofs and tail. The biblical portrait of Satan is a spiritual being of very high intellect and of great power who opposes God at every turn. And the idea really is that behind every religion and philosophy that is ultimately trying to undermine Jesus' rule over all of creation and over his people stands the figure of the Satan, the adversary, the accuser. Now, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, Satan is referred to as that ancient serpent, reminiscent of the story of the snake in the garden. And that, too, may give us a clue, because in addition to the altar to Zeus, Pergamum was also a center for worship of Asclepius, the savior god, the god of healing, whose symbol was that of a snake coiled around a rod, which we still see in the insignia of various medical associations today. But you see, above all, Pergamum, like Smyrna, was a city with a well-established imperial cult. In 29 BC, Pergamum built the first temple in one of the Roman provinces dedicated to a living emperor, in this case, the Emperor Augustus. And the city referred to itself as the temple warden. In other words, this was not a city that was just sort of open to the idea of worshiping the emperor as God. They considered themselves to be the very guardians of that worship. And so for all these reasons, Jesus refers to Pergamum as the place where Satan dwells because it's the very center of pagan worship. It is a center for anti-Christian worship, worship that is the antithesis of Christianity. Now, John does not identify Rome itself with the devil. But what he does seem to suggest is that the devil is using Rome. He's using the Roman Empire, not least of all, to attack the church. Because as we saw last week, as in Smyrna, so in Pergamum, as a part of your regular involvement in public life, you would be called upon to offer incense before an image of the emperor and declare, "Caesar is Lord." This would have been as customary, as ordinary, as saying the Pledge of Allegiance or singing the national anthem. It was just worked into the warp and woof of public life. But of course, to declare Caesar as Lord would be a very denial of a Christian's faith. And in Greek, this is just two words. Kyrios Kaiser. Caesar is Lord. And failure to say those two little words was a life and death matter. And already we see in verse 13, that apparently there was a man named Antipas in Pergamum who was unwilling to deny his faith in Jesus with those two little words. And as a result, he lost his life for it. And so that's why Jesus then commends the church in Pergamum in verse 13, because they've got at least one thing right. They remain true to Jesus' name. They have maintained their Christian faith and their Christian convictions. And that just underscores the fact that Jesus cares. Jesus cares an awful lot about truth. The problem is that we, I would suggest, are rather confused about truth. We don't know if there is such a thing. We don't know if it could be maintained or upheld in our society, and we certainly are not convinced that truth is something that is worth dying for. There's a comical scene in the movie Pirates of the Caribbean that I believe illustrates rather well the muddle that we are in when it comes to the whole topic of truth. Towards the beginning of the scene, the pirate captain, Jack Sparrow, played by Johnny Depp, slips behind the helm of a ship called the Interceptor, which is being protected by two guards. One guard tells him that he's not allowed to be behind there. They ask him what his business is in Port Royal. And the second guard asks him, "What are you doing?" And no lies. So Johnny Depp responds by saying, "Very well, then let me tell you what it is that I'm trying to do. I'm going to commandeer one of these ships, pick up a crew in Tortuga, and then I'm going to raid, pillage, plunder, and pilfer my Weasley guts out." One of the guards says, "Well, we told you to tell the truth." The other one said, "I think he is telling the truth. If he was telling the truth, he wouldn't have told us what he was going to do. He would have lied." And then Johnny Depp says, "Well, look, if I were lying, would I really tell you the truth about what I want to do in order to prevent you from knowing what it is what I wanted to do? Maybe I told you what I am actually going to do because you would never believe it." But you see, the whole scene leaves the guards in this state of complete bewilderment about what is truth, what is lie. And you see, I think that does capture our contemporary moment in the late modern world. But Jesus does not share our confusion about the truth. Jesus said that he is the truth, that he came to bear witness to the truth. He told his disciples that if they continue in his word, they will know the truth and the truth will set them free. Jesus is the truth. He loves the truth. He speaks the truth, and he expects his followers to maintain the truth, to preserve the truth, and to spread the truth. So the church in Pergamum at least had this going for them. They had, in a way, maintained the truth through sticking to their guns when it came to their Christian beliefs and convictions. So far, so good. Some things have gone right, but then other things have gone horribly wrong. In verse 14, Jesus says, "Yet I have this against you. You tolerate some who do what Balaam did. And you have some in your midst who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Well, what on earth is Jesus talking about here? Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament. His story is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. And when the people of Israel were making their wilderness journey from Egypt to the promised land, just before they were to cross over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the neighboring king of Moab, Balak, seeks to hire out Balaam to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. Balaam wants the money, so he's willing to do it, but whenever he opens his mouth to curse the people, he can't seem to do it. He is, in that sense, a true prophet. He can't utter the curse. Only words of blessing come out. But he really wants this money. He really wants this reward, so he comes up with a different strategy. And he tells the king that he's got a different tactic. As in our day, so in theirs, if you really want to bring down a church, if you really want to bring down a group of people who are faithful to God, the best strategy often involves sex. And so that's where the book of Numbers turns a little bit into a spy novel. Because here we're presented with the ancient version of a honey trap, beloved in James Bond films. Balaam suggests that the Moabite women should seduce the Israelite men by inviting them to participate in their idolatrous feasts, and then this way they can lead people away from God and into false forms of worship. It's a rather popular strategy, and it still works today. N.T. Wright, the professor at St. Andrews, says this: "The same tactic still works remarkably well today. Sexual morality isn't, as is so often portrayed, a matter of a few ancient rules clung to by some rather conservative persons when the rest of society has moved on. It is rather a matter of the call of the Creator God to faithful man plus woman marriage, reflecting the complementarity of heaven and earth. That is the theme which finally emerges in the great scene at the end of the book of Revelation, the marriage of heaven and earth. And married love is meant to be a signpost to the faithfulness of the Creator to his creation. The reason sexual immorality is so often coupled with idolatry, as it is here, is because such behavior points to different gods the gods of blood and soil, of race and power. It's a toxic mixture, and the Christian has no business getting involved with it whatsoever. So apparently what happened with Balaam all the way back there in the book of Numbers is what's happening once more in the city of Pergamum. Something like this is taking place. And you can see how people could rationalize it so quickly. The Christians there knew what it is that they believed, but the question was, how is it that they were going to live? They lived in a city that was awash with pagan religions and this worship of the emperor, and therefore the question was, is it okay to just go along to get along? Is it okay to engage with as much of the surrounding culture as we can to fit in, blend in, to keep from standing out? Because in our minds we know, well, these gods are really nothing at all. Is it okay if our sex life doesn't look any different from the rest of the world around us? In other words, is being a faithful Christian really all about just believing the right stuff? If we believe the right stuff with our minds, does it actually matter what we do with our bodies? And apparently the Nicolaitans must have been a small group of people within this church in Pergamum who were advocating for some kind of moral compromise. Just go along to get along. Make it easier to just blend in. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes up some of these issues, like in 1 Corinthians and the letter to the Romans. He addressed the question of whether or not it was okay to eat meat. Meat that was offered in the marketplace but had previously come from a pagan temple. And Paul offers rather careful, nuanced advice. He says, look, it doesn't really matter where your meat came from. But what really does matter is the ways in which you participate in the world around you. So you're free to eat the meat, regardless of the source. But in no way should you participate in the idol feasts, the pagan worship, the festivities that surround it all, because these practices point to very different gods. And therefore, they are the antithesis of our faith. But you see, that's just what was happening in Pergamum. And as a result, the Christians there had seemingly just lost the ability to say no to anything in the surrounding culture because they just wanted to fit in. And that, of course, is the point of connection for us, isn't it? We are not worried about idol meats, although we may be worried about the source of the meat at Whole Foods, but that's not our question. And yet we do face the same temptations, do we not? We think we can be like everybody else in how we approach sex or work or family or money. And we think that there's great value in participating in all the practices of our culture, and we tell ourselves that we won't be affected by these things, but of course we're kidding ourselves. Because to be a Christian means that we not only trust Jesus as our Savior, but we follow him as our Lord. And Jesus made this explicitly clear in his own words. He says, if you love me, you'll do what I command. You can't pit the two against one another. What you believe with your mind and what you do with your body very much have everything to do with one another. And therefore, we see that this letter to the church in Pergamum is the perfect counterpart to the letter to the church in Ephesus. See, in Ephesus, the Christians there were firm in their convictions. They believed the scriptures. They maintained their commitment to the truth, but they forgot love. And here in Pergamum, we see the exact opposite problem. The Christians there were very accepting, very tolerant. They were very loving, but they'd forgotten the truth. And it's not hard for us to think of either individual people or churches today that fall into one of those two extremes. There's a lot of people today who would say, doctrine divides, love unites. So stop insisting on the truths of Scripture. Stop insisting on the authority of the Bible and your theological convictions about how it is that we're supposed to live our lives. Just love. Just accept. Just be tolerant. And then there's others who make the opposite mistake, who are fiercely committed to defending and upholding God's revealed truth, but their lives demonstrate a conspicuous lack of love. In their attempt to lift up the truth, they become harsh, insensitive, judgmental, because all they're really interested in is a fight. But against both of these extremes, we see that both tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. Because truth without love is not really truth, and love without truth is not really love. As John Stott put it, he said that truth without love becomes hard and rigid unless it's softened by love, and love without truth becomes weak and sentimental if it isn't strengthened by truth. And this leads, therefore, to two very important conclusions. One is that rather than withdrawing from the culture around us, rather than developing a fortress-like mentality and trying to defend ourselves against the world and its outside influences, rather than simply hiding away in a defensive posture because we've lost our love for God and our passion to share that love for the world around us, we're called to engage the world. We're called to be radically engaged. And yet, at the very same time, rather than accommodating to the culture around us, rather than assimilating to the culture around us, rather than trying to just blend in like a chameleon, rather than constantly changing our colors in order to fit in because we're afraid to stand out or to stand up for God's truth, we're called to be radically distinct. We're called to be radically engaged and yet radically distinct at the same time. We're called to be a counterculture, but a counterculture for the common good. We're called to be a counterculture that lives distinctively according to the truth that's revealed to us in the gospel, and yet at the very same time, a counterculture that does not exist for itself, for the perpetuation of its own religious enclave, but for the good of all. A counterculture for the common good. The question is, can we become a church like that? My hope is that we will become a church where people who are not necessarily a part of our community would look at Central and would say to themselves, that church is so firm in its convictions. They really believe the Bible there. They really affirm the authority of scriptures over their lives. And yet, you know what? I can't complain about them because of the way in which they love people with such passion and compassion. And I hope that we become a church where people would look at us and say, Central is made up of such a random eclectic group of people. There's so many people that are part of that community that I would never expect to see darken the doorway of a church. I hope that people regularly have this experience of coming here, worshiping with us, seeing someone they know, and both of those people think to themselves and maybe say out loud, what are you doing here? See, I hope that this is a church that's filled with people that you would not expect to find in a sanctuary. And yet, there's no complaint that can be lodged against us because we have a reputation for being a church that gathers all these kinds of people together, not because we're wishy-washy in our theology or we've watered down the gospel. No, because we're people who refuse to shy away from the truth. Because truth is not truth without love. Love without truth is not really love. Well, how can we become a church like that? Let me press to a close. In Pergamum, some things had gone right, others had gone wrong. What were they supposed to do about it? Jesus is presented here as the one with the sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, that is another image that is gruesome and frightening, but it's not accidental. You see, a sharp, double-edged Roman sword looked a lot like a tongue. And here Jesus is being presented to us as the one who possesses a powerful word. You see, that sharp double-edged sword was often a symbol of the word of God. The author of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and therefore has the ability to pierce the division between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and can tell the difference between the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. And therefore, the fact that Jesus is presented as the one who has the sharp sword coming out of his mouth means that his words are the very sharp, penetrating words of God, the words that Jesus speaks from his very own tongue. And he's showing us that the only way that we can achieve permanent, lasting change in our lives that enables us to live in accordance with God's word is not going to come through the force of a sword, but through the truth of his words. You see, the word of God alone has the power to overcome our false ways of thinking and acting, because the word of God alone has the power to prick our conscience, to cut away our defenses, to wound our pride, and to perform surgery on our heart. And that's why Jesus asks us to respond to this message by repenting. Change your mind, your attitude, live differently. In other words, let the word do its work. Let the word of God do its work on you. And if you do, Jesus promises three things: a new name, a white stone, and hidden manna. First, he says, I'll give you a new name that no one else knows except the one who receives it. And it's not altogether clear, is this a Jesus' new name that he gives us, or a new name for ourselves that we receive from him? But either way, the point is the same. If God gives you a new name, if he places that new name on you, it involves a change in your relationship. To place that new name on you means that he's inviting you into deeper, more intimate relationship with himself. And so against those false forms of sexuality or those false forms of intimacy, Jesus is offering the one who is faithful the genuine intimacy, a spiritual union with himself. And this new name is written on a white stone. In the ancient world, judges used stones in the courtroom. A black stone, a black pebble, was often a sign of condemnation, but a white stone was a sign of acquittal. And a white stone was often used as a token of admission to a special occasion, like a banquet or a feast. And so here Jesus is saying, if you let the word of truth do its work on you, if you remain faithful to me to the end, you'll not only receive this new name, but a white stone, the white stone of acquittal. You're declared innocent, not guilty, righteous, despite the past, because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. But it's not just the white stone of acquittal, it's also the white stone of admission. He's inviting you to his feast, to his banquet. And in the meantime, he promises us the hidden manna. Manna, of course, was the bread from heaven that God gave to his people during that wilderness journey from Egypt to the promised land. And through the giving of this bread from heaven on a daily basis, God sought to teach his people that human beings do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He says this manna will be hidden. It will not be fully revealed until the end, when we celebrate the feast with him, the messianic feast, the wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when heaven and earth are united once more. But until that time, he will nourish us and strengthen us with himself, because he is the true bread of heaven. He is the true word of God. He realizes that the challenge that he has placed upon us is a difficult one. He's calling us to remain faithful to the end, not to compromise our actions or our beliefs. But in order to do that, we need the strength, the sustenance that only he can provide through our union with him. And it's that union that we celebrate here at this table. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray. Father, as we make our way through these seven letters, we realize how much we lack love. We realize how much we lack courage. We realize how much we lack a commitment to your truth. Father, we come very needy to you this morning, and pray that as we come to this table, as we celebrate our union with you, that you would nourish us, sustain us, and strengthen us, because you are the bread of heaven and the word of God himself. And therefore, give us the power, give us the strength that we need to affirm the truth in love and the love in truth. We pray that we would become a church that is both radically engaged in the world around us because of our passion to share your love with the world, and at the very same time, radically distinct because we are willing to stand out and to stand up for your truth, which alone has the power to set us free. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd like to invite those who are going to help serve to please come forward at this time. Here at Central, we practice the Lord's Supper by coming down the center aisle. You can take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and then partake of the elements together before you proceed to your seats through the outer aisle. There'll be four stations up front. The two stations directly in front of the table will serve wine. The two on either end will serve non-alcoholic juice. It is our great expectation that every week we would have friends gathered in our midst who are just beginning to explore the claims of Christianity. And if that's true of you, or if you're not prepared to celebrate in a sacrament like this for any reason whatsoever, we don't want you to feel awkward or uncomfortable, but instead we'd encourage you to simply use this time to think, reflect, pray about the things that we've discussed this morning. But if you're looking at Jesus in faith, then come, because this table has been set for you. These are the gifts of God for the people of God, so come now, for everything has been prepared.